That was some great singing and some great songs, and thank you for finding a different tune for Rock of Ages, because when I sing the same song with the same tune, I lose track of the words. It's so familiar to me. But this one with a different tune, it made me think of the words. And those were good words. And I hope you were paying attention to the last two songs, Rock of Ages and Love Divine. They're going to play a part in this message I have this morning out of Romans 9. And I'll tell you, if it means anything to you, I have a title for my sermon. And it's called The Battle of Two Hymns. And we'll talk about that later. The Battle of Two Hymns, specifically those last two songs we sang, play a big part in what we're going to talk about and what we're going to read about here in Romans chapter 9. So, I chose to speak on this portion because it challenges me. I didn't want to avoid something that causes me, some turmoil inside. And by the time I explain to you, you will also have turmoil inside. But I hope we move to one thing, and that's going to be my goal this morning. And that is, I think this is biblical, that we all need to show and practice humility as in the process of grasping this paradox of God's sovereignty and human choice. Humility is where we need to be. And I think that's a biblical call, and I think that is something that I'm just not asking you to do. But I am basically laying it out there as though the scriptures were telling you we need to display humility as we continue grasping, to try to grasp this paradox of God's sovereignty and human choice. It's there. It's caused me some questions over the years and attitudes. But humility is the order of the day. I'm not here to change anybody's mind on where you stand on this issue. That's not it. If I could change your mind, you probably didn't think through your position very well anyway, and you'd probably change it in another couple of days. So I'm not trying to change anybody's mind on this issue, but instead, to remind us all to show humility as we grasp this paradox. So we're on kind of a important ground here, and not that because I pray it's going to be magical, but I need the prayer myself, so I'm going to pray. So, Father God, you've revealed your word to us, and much of it we wonder. It's amazing, and some things are difficult to understand, but it's because it's not your word and it's not your spirit that causes that. It's us. We just don't see a lot of things. So we ask for your spirit to be with us this morning, to allow us to see things in a way that would cause us to rejoice, to show delight in how beautiful and how big you are. We can't figure you out, but what we do know, what we do see, the cross is enough for now. And as we go on to these other areas, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the joy of discovery as we grasp with issues we don't understand, and allow us to grow in humility as we live in the tension of not having things all figured out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Could I just give a little background on where we are in Romans? Because we are now entering a new area in the book of Romans. Now, Romans was a church of Jews and Gentiles. It was a mixed group of people. So imagine getting this book, this letter from Paul, and you're all sitting there reading it. There's not copies for everybody, so probably some leaders are reading this. And you're one of the Jews in the audience, in the assembly. And things were okay the first two or three chapters. Kind of everybody's being put in the same category. We're all sinners. Okay, so chapter 4 and 5, Paul is very specific. And as you trace his thinking, he is saying there's a righteousness apart from the law of Moses. So you're Jewish, okay? This has been your experience for the past 1,400 years. You're Jewish, and now you're getting this message from this leader of the sect of Christians, of Nazarenes, and you believe in this Jesus, but you're reading something, and it says that there's a righteousness apart from the law of Moses. Wow, this is, I wonder, are they changing everything here on us now? Are we Jews? Where do we fit in on this here? Gentiles seem to be okay with this, but okay. Then you start reading chapter 6 and 8, and now he's saying there's life. There's life in Christ through his Spirit apart from observing the law. The ceremonies and the law, going to the temple, the festivals, there's law. There's life in Christ through his Spirit without observing this law. So there's righteousness apart from the law, and there's power to live a life that's pleasing to God and not going to the temple and doing these things. Oh, now you're a Jew and you're really saying, are we being shown the back door? You have to enter that world and see what they're reading and how they're looking at it, because it plays a big part now. Because now they've come to chapter 9. And if you're one of the Jewish listeners, and if you weren't saying, up till now, this is where you as a Jew may say, I got to think about this. Now we're at a crossroads. That's where we're at now, in chapters 9, 10, 11. We're at a crossroads. And the crossroads, for this purposes, is the place of Israel in God's plan for salvation. Clearly Israel is there, but there's also another road, the place of the Gentiles, the gospel. There's Israel, there's the Gentiles, and you're a Jew, and you're going to start listening and hearing this, and you say, oh boy, now there's a lot more going on here. Now you're going to understand as a Jew, what does God have in mind for us? Overlaying the Israel, Jewish connection, and the Gentile connection, there's another one. There's God's sovereignty is one of the roads. And then human choice is another one of the roads. So both of these are happening now at the crossroads. There's the Jewish-Gentile crossroad, and overlaying that above that is the God's sovereignty and human choice road. So there's the crossroad, and one is overlaid with the other. And Paul's going to use one to illustrate the other. This is the crossroad that we have come to. And it created some issues over the years. It still creates issues over the years. Over the years, this issue has caused friendships to fracture. It has caused churches to split. It has caused denominations to form over the issues of God's sovereignty and man's choice. So that's specifically what we'll be looking at today. And this is why I'm bringing to your attention humility. I'm not here to change anybody's mind on where you are on this issue, because I know people will tend to rest a little bit more comfortably on one of these roads or the other road, and that's fine. But for the taking a hard partisan road on any partisan position on this, if we tend towards that, I am here to say, humility, my brothers and sisters. Humility, because we are still grasping with a paradox. A paradox. You need humility. I need humility as we go into this crossroad. Okay, so that's where I'm at. Now, specifically, sovereignty and free will, human choice. How about some other issues where people have a little bit of tension? How about back in the beginning of this country, not everybody was signing up to serve under George Washington. You know that? There were loyalists in this country. And they said, how can we rebel against this duly authorized king? We are rebels. We can't do that. And many of these people left this country. And some went to other places. And then some came back. And I'm glad for that, because it's kind of great to get reunited. But some left this country. They went into the Caribbean and went up to Canada. And then when the war was over, they came back. And it was a difficult position for everybody. How about during the Civil War? Some people felt, I'm going with the North. I'm going with the South. Families were split. Lincoln's own household was split. He knew what he was talking about. How about, I have an NIV. You have a King James, please don't throw it at me and I won't throw mine at you. But people split over this issue too. See, So these things are, I'm not going to say they're not important. These are what they call the important issues of life. Important, but not essential to the faith. Those issues that are essential to the faith, those are primary importance, and we must agree on those. And we must show unity in those. I think it was Augustine who kind of laid it out first. He said, in essentials to the faith, we must have unity. And those things are not essential to the faith. We show liberty, right? And in all things, charity. In all things, charity. And within that charity, I am saying humility also. So, again, my goal, if I irritate you with some of my words here this morning, my goal is not to change anybody's mind on where you may favor one road or the other on this one. But I am saying very clearly, you must show humility as you hold your position on this. So the Battle of Two Hymns. We sang those last two hymns, and we will talk about those a little bit later because I need something to hang my thoughts on this morning. And as I was reading and getting ready for this, those two hymns kind of symbolize, crystallize for me, and I could hang my thoughts on those. The first hymn, Rock of Ages. Or was it Love Divine that we sang first? I forgot. Anyway, okay, Rock of Ages. Written by Augustus Toplady. Second hymn, Love Divine, written by Charles Wesley. We'll talk about that later. But let me tell you right now, we'll come back to it later, but I will say right now, one was written by a fella who held a very strong position on one side of this issue. The other was written by another fella who held the opposite view. And these two folks, they duked it out. And they displayed some of the worst that could happen when you get too partisan on this issue. But I will also talk about two other men who were somewhat related to these two men who showed the best of how to deal with this issue. It can be done, okay? So the Battle of Two Hymns, are you ready? Let's do it. All right, so let's open up Romans chapter 9. And I believe we're going to have it shown on the overhead. So we're going to start reading here, verses 14 through 18. Okay. What shall we say? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That is the scriptures. It is very clear, and I'm not going to water it down. This chapter 9, focuses, and it really emphasizes the divine sovereign will of God. Now, hold on to that, because you go to chapter 10, and it emphasizes more of the man's response and responsibility in these issues. So they're both there. So if you would, let me kind of parse out my goal this morning, to show humility as we grasp the paradox. Okay, so humility. I think humility is in need here simply because who here knows everything there is to know about this issue? We don't. It's all we can do to love each other and love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all we can do to do that. So now here's another issue that is very almost unknowable. God's sovereignty. Who knows his ways? They are beyond searching. And if you're one of those who's figured it out, I want to talk to you later. But humility is required for all of us, no matter where we are on this issue. Okay. Then, process of grasping. We are different from other forms of faith that are in this world today. There is a sense of, inshallah, kismet. God willed it, it's going to happen, who cares? I don't think followers of Christ are that way. It is okay to grasp, to try to grasp and to see. Wow, I think God calls us to try to understand the known and the knowable versus being lazy, showing a little resignation, or not showing much interest. There should be a delight in getting in the Word and saying, oh my goodness, that is beautiful. Wow, I mean, there's a sense of wonder and grandeur in not being able to figure all this stuff out. There really is. And I think God calls us to that. So there is a sense of a process of grasping, unless you've got it all figured out. Then you're relieved from that process of grasping. And then the paradox. Paradox just means an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. There's not a real contradiction here between these two concepts here. God's sovereignty, human choice. For us, it's a paradox because it's an apparent contradiction, but in God's eyes, it isn't. So that's where I'm coming from on that. I do not believe these things are in contrast. They do not both limit each other. There is a, God knows, how can I say? He knows how it works out. We see verses for one, we see verses for the other, and we think those seem to make the most sense, or these seem to make the most sense, but in God's eyes, they make sense. We'll talk about that later. Okay, so as we pick up on verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Now, this verse does not come out of a vacuum. It is based on what happened previous. Gilbert covered it earlier about Jacob and Esau. I chose Jacob. I didn't choose Esau. That's just how it is. Well, is God unjust for that? Okay, let me ask you. Why would he choose this example for the Jew to hear? I think what God wanted Paul to do is to provide some examples to the Jewish reader and to us to show that God favored you at one time, Jewish reader. He favored the Jewish nation. He did. And you don't have a problem with that. If you're the Jewish reader, you like it. You like the fact that God chose Jacob and not Esau. Oh, that's great. So, okay. That's okay then. So the Gentile reader says that might be, or those of you who aren't taking a side on Jacob or Esau, wow, God seems to be unjust in this. But if you're the Jewish reader, okay, yeah, God developed the nation of Israel through Jacob. That's just how he wanted it. And that's fine. God is not unjust. Now, as far as Esau not getting a fair shake, actually, do you know when the Jews left Egypt and went up to Palestine, up into Canaan? God told them, do not go into Edom. Don't set foot on their property. Don't drink any of their, don't do anything. Leave them people alone. Ask them permission and you go through their property. But there, Edom, Esau's land, was not part of the Jewish inheritance in Canaan. They were off limits. Later in Deuteronomy, God told Israel, do not hate the Edomite. Do not hate an Edomite. They were blessed in God's eyes in their own way. It wasn't until probably after the fall of Jerusalem in the AD 70 that Edomite just continued. The Edomites can fail to exist any longer. They were done. So this was a 1500 year process of Esau's line going out. And in that sense, yes, God chose Jacob. And he hated Esau. That came along much later, as far as showing that Esau's line diminished. He lost his inheritance by himself. He despised it. And then he lost everything. He lost his land. He lost the whole thing. It was kind of an Edomite way of thinking, maybe not holding on to your inheritance. But he lost his land and he lost his lineage. That was God's choice. And as a Jew, you probably said, well, I'm glad God chose us. You can't choose everybody. So he chose Jacob. Wonderful. Then he uses an example of Moses. Bring up another example. Okay, so the Jews saying, all right, I like that. Go Jacob. Go Moses. So let's read this verse on Moses. Not at all. He's not unjust. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, I think some folks who may appeal more to the sovereignty side of this, and they see some salvation coming, some salvation applications here. I'm not sure that this is speaking in the context of salvation. I see more of this as being in the context of God's sovereign will in working with Israel and the nations. There's probably some salvation context here also, but this is geared for the Jewish and Gentile reader to see, where are we going with this? What did Moses ask for? And this goes back to Exodus 33. If you want to, you can see the context in Exodus 33. God was working with Moses, and in verse 17, Moses said, I want to see you. I want to see you, God. Verse 18, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. Okay? Fair enough. Thank you. I like that. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So what Moses asked for, he did not get. He asked to see God. I want to see you, God. I want to see you. I can't go on without seeing you and knowing you in this intimate way. God says, so no matter how much Moses wanted it and asked for it and desired it, and it was his true effort to know God, God said, Moses, no. I will put you over there in the cleft of that rock. I will pass by, and you're going to see just a part of me. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, okay? And that's how it was. That's how it was for Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So this is God's sovereign choice to reveal himself to Moses in the way he revealed himself. As it says here, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but God's mercy. It didn't matter what Moses wanted, his desire or his effort to see God. This is the context of where this is at. There's application to this in other areas, but for right here, for the context of showing these examples of God's sovereignty and how he deals with people, with Esau, it took 1,600 years to finally see Esau being diminished, and the actual nation of Israel still exists to this day. God's choice. I'm sorry, but that's just how it was. With Moses, no matter how much Moses wanted and desired to talk to God and to see him face to face like this at this moment, God says, no, I'll have mercy on you the way I'm going to have mercy, and I'm going to show you what I'm going to show you, and that's all you're going to get. It was his choice. That's just all there was. So did God treat the Edomites wrong? Did he treat Moses wrong? No. This is just the way God chooses to do things sovereignly. That's just how it is. He has to do it, and he's going to do it with whom he wants to do and how he wants to do it. The third example he's going to use to show that God is not unjust in his sovereign choice is with Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, it appears as Pharaoh got a bad shake in life. Let's read about Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, which we know. And then, part B of this, he hardens whom he wants to harden. Ooh, okay. That is God's choice. Again, I'm looking at this in the context of God dealing with the nation Israel. His sovereign choice to go with Israel and not with anybody else. I don't see this as being specific to salvation. I see this as being specifically in the context, God's sovereign choice dealing with Israel and doing what he has to do to make his sovereign will apply. So, what about Pharaoh? What about being raised up for this purpose and being hardened? Surely, we could say it was a cooperative hardening, right? Because Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But I will have to also say, the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. Before this thing even got started, he told Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And that set in motion a series of events of God hardening, Moses hardening, and Pharaoh hardening. So it went on. But God started this process of hardening because he had his design for the nation Israel. Sometimes things are that way. I know that some of you think you were designed for a certain person, and all the events of your life and that person's life were brought together just so you would come to that person and marry that person. And God did that. And, well, that's how it was. That's kind of cool. Maybe that's okay. Sometimes you just have to look at these things. My brother, he was saved on a boat, the ferry going from Calais to Dover. And my brother Doug says, that boat was destined for me. I was meant to be on that boat, and that guy from Operation Mobilization was predestined to be on that boat and talk to me, and that set in motion. Like, everything kind of led to that. And you know what? Maybe so. Why not? That's a beautiful way of looking at things, and there's some delight in that. And what else can you say to that? Was it just a coinkydink? I don't know, but there it is. It happened. Now, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, again, I'm going to look at this in the context of working with the nation Israel. I looked up on my concordance, and it seems to fit. This hardening of the heart occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. God hardening hearts, not us hardening our own hearts. This occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. 9 times it occurs here, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. There's other times when it occurs as he entered the land of Canaan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, God hardened his heart. Then there was a time when God hardened the hearts of the Israelites also. So in the context of, it seems to be, that God hardening people's hearts, especially kings, people at this level, he's moving nations, he's moving kingdoms in their relationship to Israel. He's doing that to make his will come about. This is not, as I see it, not primarily a salvation text, but it is a text to show God's sovereign will to move his people, and is dealing with the nation Israel and working out his plan of salvation. He moves people. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was that fair? I don't know. It seems like it's a tough place to be, but you know what? He raised up Pharaoh for that reason. Was Pharaoh a nice guy to begin with? I don't know. Probably, he sounded like he was a pretty rough character. Was there going to be something good happen with Pharaoh if God hadn't hardened his heart? I don't know. But God knows these things. There's an intersection right there. And God did what he did to move the nation Israel out of Egypt. So the hardening of the heart occurs when God is dealing with people in position and nations and authorities to deal with his people Israel. Is it fair? Is it unjust? This was God's will. Now, if you're the Jewish believer and you're reading this, you say, oh, okay. No, God is not unjust. This is good. This is great. This is wonderful. I'm glad God chose us. I'm glad God did these things and he worked in other people's lives and kingdoms and nations and he moved things around. And he chose that. That was his choice. When we read how Israel became a nation and settled in there, all those things happen because somebody played a part. You know, it starts out here on the larger level, but it always works out down here on an individual level. When the priest would go out to talk to the troops before they went out to battle, anybody afraid here, you need to leave. Anybody newly married, go home. Anybody's going to spread some gossip or whatever, we don't want you here. Because God is going to deliver us. God is going to win a great victory today. But some of you ain't coming back. Some of you are going to get your legs chopped off and your heads blown off and get stabbed. God did a great battle up here, and he won a victory for them. But guess the people down here are going to die. People are going to get hurt. They're going to lose blood. They're going to get hurt. So, yes, God is sovereign. There is sovereignty here. On the individual level, how it works out, we're involved in it, one way or the other. But if you're the Jewish reader, you enjoy the fact that God did these things. So Paul is setting this up, and we're going to come to it as this chapter continues, that God is now moving, sovereignly choosing the Gentiles to work with. He's got a plan for Israel, but if you're the Jewish reader and if you're the Jewish listener, you're saying, uh-oh, God is sovereignly choosing to move in this direction to bring the Gentiles and graft them in. Is Israel done being the favored child? Is Israel not dear to God anymore? Are they being shoved aside? What is our future? What is our promise? That's going to happen in the future in chapters 10 and 11. We'll get there later. But for now, is God just? Is he sovereign? Or do we have a say-so in this? Where do we choose on this? Okay. Is God unjust? Can God choose what he wants to do whenever he wants to do it? Yes. Do you have a response for which you're responsible and liable to answer for? The answer is yes. So, Stretch is not the only person who could quote from Fiddler on the Roof. I can too. But I will change it a little bit. So, little town, they're having an argument. And one of them, they're all gathered together, and the rabbi's there. And one of them says ABC, and the other one's DEF. And so one of them says, Rabbi, can he be right? Is he right? The rabbi says, yes. But Rabbi, is he right? The other guy, yes. Well, can they both be right? I'm changing this a little bit. Can they both be right? Yes. Whoa, so they're both right, not both wrong? Yes. And the scriptures plainly state, brothers and sisters, that God is sovereign, but we also have a role in our response to his sovereignty. The songs we sang this morning, the last two songs, the Battle of the Hymns is where I wanted to go with this. The Battle of the Hymns. Okay. Rock of Ages, written by a fellow named Augustus Toplady. Oh, I have to read a little bit of the background for it, though. Okay, can I do this? Okay. Okay. Fred Sanders, he wrote about the 18th century battle between groups who really favored God's sovereignty. They took a very, very exclusivistic stand on God's sovereignty, okay? And Augustus Toplady was one of those. And then the other side that took more of a stand that favored man's choices, Charles Wesley, the Wesley boys, Samuel and Charles Wesley, they were amongst those. So he talks about these hymns, this book, there's a book called Hit 'em with the Rock of Ages. It's a battle of hymns. Some of the hymns that were intended as a shot across the bow became universal in their appeal. We sang them here this morning. The songs were more enduring. Now here's the play on words. Okay, so you have a Calvinist, which is very strong on the sovereignty issue, and you have more of the Wesleyan or the Arminian position, which is favors more of a man's choice and decision. Okay, so you have these two camps, and he said, the writer says, these songs were more enduring and more, small c, Catholic. How about that? They were more Catholic than their author's partisanship. Catholic meaning small c, universal. Okay. So these two songs became universal in their appeal. So if you belong to an evangelical church that gladly and wholeheartedly sings the songs of Wesley and Toplady side by side, which you did today, you were divinely predestined. I did that to you and you didn't see it coming. Booyah! Okay, so you see how that works? You sang them with love and you felt the passion in those songs and you loved the message of those songs. So you sang those wholeheartedly. Are you unable to tell when two things disagree? Those songs were written. Toplady wrote that song against Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote his against Toplady. These guys were battling each other. Horrible battles. Okay, the churches that sing Toplady's anti-Wesleyan Rock of Ages, number 315 in our hymnal, right alongside Wesley's anti-Calvinist Love Divine, which is number 31 in our hymnal, are acting on a sound instinct. And that's where I want us to stay. Sound instincts, humility. They can see clearly what Toplady and Wesley, in the heat of battle, did not always discern, that we have the most important things. Right? The things we want to sing about in common. These things exist, and you sang songs that opposed each other. These authors, I don't even want to get involved in it, but somebody said, if you read the writings of Toplady, you would not believe that this was the same man who wrote his songs. And if you sang his songs, you would not believe what he wrote. Don't even read about it. It's discouraging. We don't want to go there. We want to go somewhere else. Now, also, if you attend here, if you come here, and if you sort of believe what we believe, you can sing those songs. There's not a choice for you to make. Let me read to you our doctrinal statement real quick where it says here. We believe that God the Father orders and disposes all things according to his one purpose and grace. As the absolute and highest ruler in the universe, he is sovereign in creation and redemption. Okay? From all eternity, he has graciously chosen those whom he would have at his own, and he saves all who come to him. You see that? They both work together. Let me read this to you. From all eternity, he has graciously chosen those whom he would have as his own. There's a sovereign call right there, isn't there? He saves from sin all who comes to him through Jesus Christ. You come to him, well, it must mean, okay, Jesus said it this way. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on that last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent him comes to me, right? So, but he also said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So apparently, if you come to him, that must mean that God drew you to him. So what do I, you know, you don't have to choose. You live with this. You sing the songs. You seem to be comfortable fellowshipping here. They're both true. The paradox is true. Now, if you grab onto two sides of this, you could be at each other's throats. But in the name of Christ, I'm saying we need to have humility as we grasp this paradox. I'm going to close with one other fellow who is a pretty, somebody that we look up to. Charles Spurgeon. You guys know him, right? Well, he was very strongly on the sovereignty side. Very, very strong on that. Someone asked him how he reconciles God's sovereignty with human decisions, human choices. And here's the guy who favored God's sovereignty. He favored it. So he could have probably put together a really nice 5-point thing on how to do this. But you know what he said? Here's humility by the guy who probably knew this subject as well as anybody in the last 150 years. He says, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. I never reconcile friends. That's how he saw it. There's wisdom. There's humility there. I never reconcile friends. That's the paradox. That's the paradox we have here. Humility says, they're both true, and I don't have to reconcile them. They're friends. Speaking of friends, I'm going to read you a little short thing, and then we're going to go, but we're going to sing a song. So you know George Whitefield, right? You guys are familiar with George Whitefield and how he worked with John Wesley? You know about that? Well, they didn't throw rocks at each other. You know, George Whitefield was a very strong lean towards the sovereignty Calvinist side. And if you know anything about John Wesley, he's way over, Wesley and Arminia, he's way over here on the free will, whatever, human choice side. Whitefield actually opened up his pulpit for John Wesley to preach in. What do you think about that? This guy's going to be spreading heresy in my church, in my pulpit. He didn't look at it that way. Well, they were committed both to their sides. They were both very ardent supporters of their side. They spoke ardently, and they defended, and they wrote back and forth. One day, John Wesley in 1740 wrote a sermon, preached it, called Free Grace. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you're not going to like that. So he said, and likewise, if you're an Arminian or on the other side, you're not going to like some of the things that Whitefield may say. But here, so Whitefield responded the next day with a letter defending his position. He said, my very dear brother, I desire therefore that they who hold election would not triumph. And election is the Calvinist position, right? They would not triumph or make a party on one hand, for I detest any such thing. And this is Whitefield. This is his position. But he's hoping that people who hold this position don't triumph and hold a party. And they who are prejudiced against that doctrine, you, be not much concerned or offended on the other. Known unto God are all his ways from beginning of the world. The great day will discover why the Lord permits dear Mr. Wesley and me to be of different way of thinking. Wow, that's humility. Wesley wrote back, my dear brother, humility. I thank you for yours, May 24th, the letter. The case is quite plain. There are bigots, both for predestination and against it. God is sending a message to those on either side, but neither will receive it unless from one who is of their own opinion. So, in other words, George, kind of work with your people and I'll work with mine. Kind of tone them down. Therefore, for a time you are suffered to be of one opinion and I of another. But when his time has come, God will do what man cannot, namely, make us both of one mind. Then persecution will flame out And it will be seen whether we count our lives dear unto ourselves, so that we may finish our course with joy. I am, my dearest brother, ever yours, John Wesley.
Wow.
See, these men, who were both strong believers in what they held, they showed humility to each other. Ah, here's the part. Here's the part that I love, and this is where I just want to end. And we're going to sing a song that for me captures the paradox of God himself and the season that we're in. But let me just... Although their differences caused tension in their relationship, they always considered one another brothers and fellow believers in the Lord. In the end, they were united in love, and Wesley preached at Whitfield's memorial service. Wow. When asked if he thought he would see Whitfield on the last day, Wesley replied, "I fear not. For George will..." Sorry. This is pretty cool, because these are men who really fought out what they believed in. They fought out what they believed in, but they stayed humble. So John Wesley said, if he's going to see Whitfield on the last day, he said, "I fear not, for George will be so much nearer the throne of grace." You know, there's a guy who was able to look at the other side with some humility. He held his position all the way to the end, but they showed humility. And whether you believe in one or the other as strongly as somebody else, that's important to you. I'm not going to try and change your mind on that. But I will say to you this morning very clearly, brother and sister, humility is the day, is the word of the day. Humility, you must, in the name of Christ, show humility in your grasping of this paradox, because we don't know what the Lord can do with us. Unity is where we are in this assembly. In fact, if you read on the back of your bulletin, it will say, we exist to unite together in worshiping the Lord and other things, but we unite. And we can do that as we show humility. We're going to sing one last song, I believe. And it captures the paradox of one of these aspects of our faith. Jesus Christ himself was God and man. And some people can't see that. As an example, and I'm going to stop now. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come. They were expecting him to come and rescue them from the Romans and all the Gentiles. And they didn't see it. You know why? They didn't read this portion of the scripture as Jesus had to explain to those people in Emmaus. Starting with Moses and all the scriptures, he explained to them how the Christ had to suffer. The Jews didn't see that part. They saw the rescuer and they didn't see the Messiah. What aren't we seeing? What am I not seeing? As I get too partisan in one of my beliefs, I need to have humility so I don't miss something really important that God is trying to tell me. Father God, we pray for humility as we go through our lives, as we talk to each other, as we encourage each other, as we hold to things that we believe you show us. I pray as we do read your word and we are brought sometimes into questioning something. Perhaps, Father God, that's you challenging something that we are ignorant about. Maybe that is the beginning of humility, which is good for our soul. But meanwhile, we pray that we will see that you are the sovereign King of the universe and that we do have a responsibility before such a King. In this season, especially as we enjoy and we grasp and we treasure the unity of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ, we pray that this will be a delight to us, and we receive this with great joy. We thank you in your holy name. Amen.